Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Whether you're here in person or if you're joining us online, watching it now or later, we're excited to have you here. Like Andy said, I'm not the one normally up here. Normally, it's Andy up here speaking, but I am a resident. I'm normally working with the students, and so I'm excited to get the chance to be up here today. And while me and Andy were talking about what am I going to speak on, we wrestled with some ideas, and we finally kind of narrowed it down to the book of Leviticus. I don't know if this is like a cruel joke that they do on all the residents, but I mean, that's what we kind of landed on. And so I'm excited to talk about the book of Leviticus. But truthfully, it can be a weird and old book. A lot of times we treat, or if you're like me, we treat reading the Bible kind of as like a dating thing. Like Bachelor or Bachelorette for books of the Bible. See, like a lot of times I'll go for books that are popular, that a lot of people like to read. You know, ones that like have good stories or fun. I'll go for those books. And try to avoid the books that are like a little bit older, you know, a little weird, maybe different language. I try to avoid those books. And so Leviticus is like that. It's an old and weird book. But I think this book, it paints a beautiful picture that we can apply to our lives today. So I'm excited to dive deep into this. And so this is going to be a pretty scripturally, biblically heavy sermon. So if you're new, I'm excited because we get to look at that today. But first off, I want to give a little background. Since we haven't been in Leviticus, we need to give a little bit of background on where we are. See, Leviticus, it is the third book in our Bible, but it's the third book in the Torah. And the Torah is Jewish law. See, in the Jewish scriptures, this is the first part of the Jewish scriptures. And so this is extremely important. And it's not just important because it's in the scriptures, it's in the center of the Torah. There are five books. And this is in the middle. So that means this book is really, really important. So if you lived the time of Jesus, then if you were a Jew, you might even have this memorized. Like this is really, really important. And so the book before this is Exodus. And so what happens in Exodus is Moses leads the Israelite people out of Egypt. And he goes on top Mount Sinai. And he meets God and he gets the Ten Commandments. But when he comes back down the mountain, he sees the Israelites there, and they are worshiping a golden calf. Right? They have found an idol, and they are sinning. They are worshiping this calf. And so Moses gets angry, and he breaks the Ten Commandments. He actually has to rewrite them. And so because of their sin, there's a separation from God and his people. And so the second half of the book of Exodus is all about this thing called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is a place where God can reside so he can dwell among his people. And so we go through Exodus, and it's just this entire narrative of the tabernacle. What's in it? How does it work? This whole thing. And so when we get to our book, Leviticus, we read the very, very first verse. It says, God called to Moses from the tent of meeting. And the key word is from. See, there's a separation between God and his people, even from God and Moses. He calls to him from the tent. And so this entire book of Leviticus is about how can we eliminate that separation? How can God's people get back to God? We go farther in the book, and this is kind of like the theme verse of the whole book. This book is about holiness, and so Leviticus 19:2 says, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord, your God, am holy.'" So if we're going to understand this book, we need to understand the word holy. This is a word that, like, if you're like me, sometimes we use it wrong, like we don't quite understand what this means. But a good definition of the word holy is to be set apart or to be unique. But if you're also like me, it's like sometimes I hear definitions and I still can't really get a grip of what the word means. And so Tim Mackey from the Bible Project, which is a program about reading scripture, he describes God's holiness like the sun. See, the sun, it's good, it's powerful, it gives life. I have a picture up here, and you know that's the sun. That's what it looks like. We all know what the sun looks like. It's a good thing. It provides energy. It keeps us warm. You know, sometimes a little too warm, but it's a good thing. Without the sun, we couldn't exist. The earth is actually a perfect distance away from the sun to where it's just warm enough, but not too cold, but not too hot. And so while the sun is good and it's a cool place, we can see that it's, I mean, like, it's dangerous. Like, even the area around the sun is dangerous. It's literally a fireball. And so this, in order to kind of describe how dangerous it is, it reminds me of a story of when I was in the 10th grade. And this might kind of clue you into who I was, like, as a 10th grader. But when I was in the 10th grade, I went on a retreat. And so we went, I piled in the youth group van, and we went all the way down to Panama City, Florida. So we drove there. It's spring break, so it's not crazy hot, but it's just, like, it's still warm because it's Panama City. And so we went down, and we get to the beach, and we open the doors, we unload everything. Like, we got our footballs, frisbees, like, spike ball. We're doing all the normal beach stuff, getting in the water. We're all excited. And so we get out of the van, and the first thing that the leaders tell us to do, they say, hey, put on sunscreen. And, you know, this is fair enough. It's normal. So we all put sunscreen. We make sure you get below the eyes. Like, we hit everything. And so after that, they say, okay, you're free to go. And so we go, and we play. You know, I'm throwing football, doing all the different things. I go out in the ocean. I'm swimming around. We're having fun. But about an hour in, one of my buddies comes up to me. He's like, hey, we've been out here for an hour. Let's go back in and reapply. And I'm like, this might clue you into who I was. I don't know if there are some students who are like that as well. But I'm like, what do you reapply? What does that even mean? And my friend goes, well, we've been out. So, like, we've been sweating, the water, the sunscreen is washing off of our faces. Like, we need to reapply more sunscreen. And I look at him, I'm like, listen, like, maybe you need to go reapply sunscreen. I don't need to reapply sunscreen. I'm fine. I don't get sunburned. Like, I'm going to be fine. And so he goes and he puts sunscreen on, and I stay out. I'm swimming. It's fine. About another hour goes by, and I have two more friends kind of come by, and they're like, hey, like, we've been out here for a little bit. Time to go reapply sunscreen. And I'm like, listen, what, am I a four-year-old? Like, I'm fine. I don't need any more sunscreen. And so I stay out there. I stay swimming, doing my thing. It's great. And so finally, like, even at this, to the point where the leaders are like, hey, has everybody reapplied sunscreen? Are we all okay on that? And I just kind of ignore it. I'm like, listen, I don't know why everybody's so stressed about sunscreen. Everything is going to be okay. And so the end of the day comes, and we load up, and we're going back to kind of where we're staying. And my youth minister comes up to me. He's like, did you ever end up, like, putting any more sunscreen on? Did you ever reapply? And I'm like, listen, like, you guys might need to reapply, but I don't get sunburned. Like, I'm going to be fine. I'm stronger than whatever this, like, it's going to be fine. And so that night, I learned that I was not fine. And I had one of the worst sunburns I think I have ever had. Like, I don't know if you've ever got so sunburned it made you sick. Like, it made me sick. I couldn't put clothes on. I couldn't, like, take a shower. Everything hurt. I felt horrible. Like, even the aloe hurt. When you're putting on aloe and it hurts, that's a bad thing. It was a bad sunburn. And it really ruined the rest of the trip for me. But the sun is very powerful. Right? Anything that's unprepared around the sun can get burned. And so there's this similar idea where God's holiness is powerful. It's not that it's a bad thing. God's holiness is a very, very good thing. Anything that is around his holiness that isn't as good, isn't as pure, isn't as holy, will get burned. So, it's not because his holiness is bad, but it is good. And so the entire book of Leviticus, it's about how can we live near God's holiness and not get burned. So for our Israelites, we look and we read Leviticus 19:2. It says, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So the Israelites are called to be holy, and we know that. But how are they going to do that? How are they going to become holy? Like how are they going to get closer to God in this? And Leviticus is actually split up in a pretty interesting structure. And I like the way that the book is kind of laid out. And if you've never read it before or looked into it, it can be kind of confusing if you're just reading it through. But the book starts chapters 1 through 7. It talks about rituals. But they come back to rituals at the end in chapters 23 through 25. And so when we're looking at these rituals, it's talking about sacrifices and different things that the Israelites could do, such as different feasts as well, like Passover or Pentecost. And then we move one section in, so chapters 8 through 10 and 21 through 22 are talking about priests. It's talking about the priesthood. This is who the priests are, like what are their qualifications, how are they ordained. And then we move in even further, and it's talking about purity. chapters 11 through 15 and 18 through 20, they talk about ritual purity, but not just that, they talk about moral purity. So they talk about issues like caring for the poor, sexuality, social justice, different things like that, things that would set Israel apart from the world. And so if we're looking at how are the Israelites going to become holy, what are the things they can do, like what does this process look like, this is the book where we will find it. All these things point to holiness. So let's kind of go down the list and see what makes our Israelites holy. So let's start with rituals. Rituals can be, that can be a strange word for us. If we think about the word ritual, like that's not a word we use a lot today. And for the Israelites, ritual started with sacrifices. And that's another weird thing. Like we don't have sacrifices today, but if you lived in the 7th century BCE, like just in general, you knew about sacrifices. You probably made sacrifices. You didn't have to be an Israelite to make sacrifices. Everybody did it. This was something that was very, very common at the time. And I think to us that's a little bit different, but I think we make sacrifices today as well. We sacrifice our time, our money, maybe our convenience, and we do those things for God. Like whether that's through prayer, service at the church, offering, there are different things we do, and we do that joyfully. 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So the Israelites, they offer these sacrifices. They do different things for thanks and for fellowship, these sacrifices that are meant for that. But they also have sacrifices meant for atonement. Now, atonement is another word that we might not be familiar with. Atonement means covering. And so what happened was the Israelites, if they sinned, they needed to be forgiven. And the way they would go about this is they would take an animal and they would sacrifice this animal. And the life-giving source, the blood of this animal, would cover them. It would cover their sins. It's similar to if me and our student minister, Rob, we both love coffee. We're coffee fanatics. So we go to different places, Fanning Goat, Starbucks, whatever. If we go to Starbucks and I forget my wallet like I normally do, then he has to pay for me. He covers me. The price that I had to pay, he paid it for me. And so that's this idea of atonement. And it's a powerful symbol. It's when we think of this sacrifice, this animal giving its life for another person, it's a powerful symbol. So in the second part of the book, that's the first part of rituals. But in the second part, we talk about the sacred days and festivals of the faith. See, these are celebrations like Pentecost, Passover, different things that the Israelites would do to commemorate God and what God has done in the story of Israel. And this isn't a foreign idea to us. Like we have Christmas, we have Easter, we have different things, Good Friday. But we also have things like when we come to church and when we take communion, different things that remind us of what Jesus has done in our lives. And so these are different things that are involved in rituals. If you didn't grow up the church and haven't experienced things like this, the best way I can explain it is that I am a diehard Tennessee fan. Like, I don't know if there's any other Tennessee fans. I found that there's a lot of Bama fans around here, and I don't know why. I don't know why you would ever do that. But I'm a Tennessee fan. I grew up in Knoxville. My room was painted orange, which I'm convinced it decreased the property value of our house, I think. But I had Peyton Manning posters. I loved Tennessee. We would go to games. Me and my dad would take a pilgrimage to Neyland Stadium so I could go watch my favorite football team play. I was convinced that when I was a kid, I was going to be one of the quarterbacks for the University of Tennessee. And if I played football, that probably, I mean, maybe it could have happened. Like, I loved UT. And so, a thing in our household that our family, everybody in our family loves and knows is the song Rocky Top, which is a great song. I mean, it's a great song, whether you like Tennessee or not. And so, whatever sporting event was going on, we were probably listening to Rocky Top. And so, when I hear that song today, I get goosebumps. I don't know if you ever get like a nostalgia feel with things, but that's what I feel when I hear Rocky Top. I think of all the good times we had with friends and family, like at tailgates and watching football. It's awesome. And I remember whenever Tennessee would win, we would celebrate, and when they lost, I would just cry. So I cried like a lot as a kid. Like a lot. But But I can remember when I hear this song, it reminds me of all that, the time with family spent, like watching games and celebrating, and Tennessee quarterbacks like Tyler Bray and Justin Worley just throwing interception after interception. I can remember the pain from that. I feel it. But I love it. And this song, it reminds me of those things. Similarly to the way that these celebrations reminded the Jewish people of how God acted in their lives and in their story. So if our Israelites, they make all these sacrifices, right? They're making sacrifices. They observe all the feasts and all the holidays. Is that what's going to make them holy? Is that what makes us holy? Doing all these things, going to church, participating in these rituals, is that what makes us holy? I don't think so. See, it's a good thing, and it's things that we're called to do, participating in things that connect us closer to Jesus, that connect our Israelites closer to God. Those are important things to do, but that's not what's making them holy. That's not what's making them set apart or unique. See, let's go down the list. I mean, it has to be in Leviticus somewhere. This is a book about holiness. We're going to find a way to make these Israelites holy. What about this idea of priests, the priesthood? Is that what's going to make our people holy? Chapters 8 through 10 and 21 through 22, we learn more about this. And priest can be a weird word. Maybe you've interacted with a priest at some point, or maybe you know what this means. But when we think of priest, I want us to think of somebody that goes before God on behalf of the people and goes before the people on behalf of God. And so that's what this idea of the priests are. And so in Leviticus, we learn about different things, like this is what a priest is supposed to look like. They need to be morally upright, clean, good people. And we also learn about like the way they're ordained and just what their job duties look like. And we learn about the high priest Aaron. And the high priest Aaron has two sons who work as priests in the tabernacle as well. And when we learn about these sons, we learn that they go into the tabernacle on their first day of the job and they mess up. But they don't just mess up. They deliberately cut a corner. They deliberately do something wrong. And because of that, they're consumed by God's holiness. They die. And so you have this idea of the priests, but even the priests are messing up, it seems. Like, the priests are the ones who are supposed to make us holy, but they're still messing up. There's still a divide there. But what about us? Priests, that's a weird thing to think about for us. But if we look in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So, again, more confusion. Peter calls his believers to be, or calls believers to be a holy and royal priesthood. What does this mean? Well, I'm confident as we go on through this message, you'll begin to understand this more and more. But a quick snippet is that when in the beginning there was Adam and Eve and they were in communion with God, they were in the garden and they were priests because they were with God. They were approaching God on their own behalf. But when they sinned, they were cut off from that. They were removed from the garden. And so they were no longer priests. And so as we read on, God promises in Scripture that there will be one who comes down to extend a royal priesthood to all who believe. But as for our Israelites, I mean, they're still struggling. Like, hopefully you're like starting to root for our Israelites because they are really trying to figure out what is making them holy. But we've gone through things and it's not going to be these rituals. It's not the priests, the hall, like all this stuff. How are they going to be holy? Well, let's keep going through the book. We should be able to arrive at this at some point. Let's look at this idea of purity. See, this is in the middle of the book, chapters 11 through 15 and 18 through 20. We talk about purity, but what even is purity? Is this what's going to make us holy? It's a weird word today when we hear the word purity. We might think of purity like purified water or different things that are pure, are clean. When you hear this word purity, I want you to think of cleanliness, clean. Purity and cleanliness go together. Impurity goes with uncleanliness. So if it's impure, it's unclean. But see, God is pure. He is perfect. He's never done anything wrong. He is above all things. He's the creator of life. So he is pure. He's clean. And so as we look through Leviticus, we learn more about this concept. If we look in chapters 11 through 15, we learn about ritual purity. And so we've talked a little bit about rituals, but this is ritual purity. And maybe you've heard a little bit about this, but through this section, we learn about a list of different animals that the Jewish people aren't allowed to eat. They're not allowed to go near, not allowed to touch, just lists of animals. And there are a few reasons for this. Like God is doing this to protect the Israelites. He doesn't want them getting near these animals because these animals could be dangerous to them. They could cause them to get sick. But there's other reasons as well. See, the world around them was eating these animals, and God wants to separate his people from the people in the world. But one of the coolest things, I think, is that this idea that God wants to be a part of every part of an Israelite's life. He wants to be invested in this person, even so much to the diet. And so it shows God wanting to be a part of his people's lives. And it doesn't just talk about animals. It talks about diseases. It talks about dead bodies, fungus, mold, bodily fluids, different things that are unclean. And so if an Israelite were to touch these things, they would become unclean. And so it's saying, hey, avoid these things. But what I think is cool in this section is it's not being unclean that is the bad thing. They're going to come across maybe these animals, diseases, bodily fluids, fungus and mold. They're going to come across these things in their life. That's just kind of how the world works. And so that's not the bad thing. The bad thing is them being unclean and going before God who is clean. Going before God when they are in an unclean state. And so a lot of times we might view God as in the Old Testament as this scary, like harsh, like iron fist ruler. But we see here an act of love and mercy. Because if a person is unclean, simply all they have to do is go become clean. And there's a purification process for that where they go and they wash themselves in a certain way and they stay away from people for a certain amount of time. And then they become clean. And it's a bridge that God has put so that they come back to him. And I think it's a cool thing to notice in the text. And so there's ritual purity, but we also learn about moral purity. See, this is different than the ritual purity that we learned about. See, this purity, it's focused on different things. See, the Canaanites, if you looked at the Canaanite people, they had no care at all for the poor. Like, if you were a poor person in the Canaanite culture, it was kind of a tough luck thing for you. You were not going to get any help from a Canaanite, usually. When it came to things like sexual integrity, they didn't really care. Like, they didn't care about anything regarding sexual integrity. They didn't care about social justice. That wasn't something that was on the forefront of their minds at the time. And so God is putting these laws in to lift his people above where the Canaanites were, saying, I want us to look like this, not like the world. And so there's this whole idea here when we talk about purity, that everything that God is calling us to leads us to life. It leads us to purity, to him. But if it's unclean, it leads to death. And there's this cool idea that we can see through the text here. So this must be it. Like, if our Israelites follow God and they follow all of these rules, this has to be it. This is how they stay pure and clean, then they must be holy. Right, we read Leviticus 18:5. It says, keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. So it's like it's a life of obedience. Deuteronomy 5:33, it famously says, walk in the ways the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you possess. So is this what's making us holy? Is this what's making the Israelites holy? We read in Leviticus 26, I mean, there are different rewards that come from following these things. Like verse 4, it says, they will have a plentiful harvest. Verse 6 says, they'll have peace. Verse 9, they'll be looked at with favor and increase in number. So these are good things. And God wants the best for them, and he wants the best for us. So he's calling us to these things. He wants us to obey. He's a loving father who's trying to protect us and lead us to life. But is this what's making us holy? Is this what's making our Israelites holy? See, they can do their best to keep all of these laws. They can try to stay moral, stay clean, stay pure, never risk being impure, but they're going to fail. And I think we're similar to this. Like, a lot of times I have an individual individual mindset and idea about purity and sin. Like I can pull myself up by my bootstraps. Like if like I can stay clean, and that must be what saves me. Like I can do good, I can be good. I won't do wrong. Like I'll do what God tells me. I won't sin until I do. I can go to church and seemingly say everything right, do everything right. I can say, I love you, God. I'll never turn against you until I do sin. See, and then I get angry with people that I've never met. I talk about people behind their back. I break somebody's trust. I put my faith in somebody else. I don't follow the way that God has for me. I don't follow his plan. See, the issue here is a lot of times as a church, we can get up here and say, hey, don't sin. Hey, follow these rules and then you'll be good. But I think we all know it's just not that simple. See, we can try our best, and I believe we're called to, but it's just not that simple. We're going to mess up. We're going to make mistakes, just like the Israelites. So how then are we supposed to be holy? How are Israelites supposed to be holy? I mean, it says, be holy because the Lord your God, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Well, there's one section that we missed in Leviticus, and it's right in the middle. And if you remember what I said earlier, like Leviticus is the middle of the Torah, so that's a super important thing. But this is in the middle of Leviticus, in the middle two chapters. And so this is a very important thing, and it's called the Day of Atonement. And if you don't know what the Day of Atonement is, it's a very special day. And it's a day that for the Jews, they all would know about and care about. See, what would happen on this day, for Israel, it's impossible to cover all the sins. Like some are going to slip through the cracks. There's going to be times where a person forgets to make a sacrifice or they don't include one of their sins in a sacrifice. And so things just slip through. And so our high priest, what they did once a year, would take two goats. And not like LeBron or Jordan, like two actual goats, like animals. And what would happen is he would take one over here, and this would be a blameless, a perfect, a good goat. And he would make an atonement offering for it. So he would sacrifice it on an altar, and he would take the life-giving blood and spread it around to purify the area. And he would take this other goat, and it was called the scapegoat. And so with this scapegoat, he would symbolically put all the sins of the Israelite people on this goat and then send it out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Similar to like taking out the garbage. And so on this day, this special day, there are these two goats. And so this is very important because this is how the Israelites become holy. And it's a really cool picture for them, but sometimes it can look a little bit like barbaric and weird for us. Like I said, we don't normally make sacrifices, or at least I hope you don't. But this is normal for our Israelites. See, when other people made sacrifices to their gods were fickle. They might not care about their people. Their sacrifices might mean something. They might work. They might not work. There's no telling what would happen after you sacrifice. There were no parameters for it. You would just do what you thought was good. But for God's people, he has outlined a way to sacrifice. And there's a clear purpose for this sacrifice. See, especially on this Day of Atonement. See, God is not happy with human corruption, but he gives them a bridge back to himself through this. And it is a really beautiful picture. See, this Day of Atonement, this is what allows the people to be back in God's presence. So yay for our Israelites. Like, this is it. This is what's going to make them holy. And if you're still not sure about, is this what actually makes them holy? I think the text does a really good job of proving it literarily. See, we look at the first verse in Leviticus. I said, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. We looked at that. But if we look at the first verse of the next book, in the book of Numbers, the very first verse, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting. And this is intentional. Like Leviticus worked. The people are now reunited with God through this and through this book. And it's a great picture. But what about us? Like, we no longer have animal sacrifices. We don't have these different things, rituals and purity. Like, we don't interact with priests. How are we going to be holy? Well, the prophet Isaiah, he speaks about this new king. And this king is from the line of David. It says, he will come to save us from evil. If we read Isaiah 53, it talks a lot about this. But I want to read verses 4 and 5. It says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. This king would be a servant. He would come to suffer and die for the evil that his own people committed. And not only would he be a suffering servant, he was a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for his people. And not just that, but he would be a royal priest who would come down to share his royal priesthood with all who believe in him. Mark 10:45, it describes Jesus as a ransom or atonement. It reads, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom is often translated as atonement. Luke 24:46-47, it confirms. It says, Jesus told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It is Jesus who died to atone for our sin. It was his life-giving blood that brings us purification. When he died, the veil in the temple was torn, and so God's presence was open to all. See, he's the perfect sacrifice. He's blameless and he's flawless. But not only that he took sin to the grave and he buried it where we would never see it again. And then he rose from the dead living. See, it's because of this we do rituals to connect us to Jesus. Jesus blesses us with the spirit of the same God who was in the temple then. He blesses us in 1 Peter. He blesses us with that same spirit. So we can commune with God ourselves. We are restored to the holy calling through Jesus. It's his blood that makes us pure. It makes us holy. He fulfills this day of atonement, this sacrifice. Jesus is our day of atonement. And so I can say, well, we're holy now, and that's great, but what does that mean? We are a set apart and holy people. But it's because we're holy that God dwells in us. It's because we're holy that he is for us. See, he loves us. He gives us a way back to him even when we sin. As a holy people, he will never leave us. He has a plan for us. Because we are holy, he will do great things through us. So this is why it is so important to understand this. But if you get anything out of this, in this book of Leviticus, please get this. It doesn't matter what you've done, who you are, or what you haven't done. It doesn't matter your church attendance, your good deeds, all those things. It's none of that in regards to holiness. It's the blood of Christ that allows us to be holy. You might say, well, you don't know what I've done. You don't know me. I don't do things that I'm supposed to do. I lie all the time. I struggle with trust. I fail God. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. You don't know. You call me to be clean, but I can't be clean. That's not me. It's not about that. See, it's the blood of Christ that allows us to be holy. Nothing else. Nothing else will work. It's the life-giving blood that reaches out to all of us and it sets us apart. It makes us holy. God dwells in us. And friends, sometimes I struggle to believe this message. Like this seems like a grand thing, but sometimes it's hard. But it's true. See, the God resided in his people then through the tabernacle resides in us today. And through Jesus, we have this day of atonement. And so that's a beautiful picture that's painted throughout this book of Leviticus. And I think it's painting a similar picture in our lives today. So as we look at this, yes, Leviticus is an old and weird book, but I think it paints a pretty beautiful thing. So if you would, let's pray. God, I want to thank you for the time we can gather here and learn more about you and more about your word. I pray that we can know that that it's the blood of Christ that makes us holy. It's not about what we've done. It's not about what we need to do, what we should do. But it's just about you and what you have done and sending your son to die for us on the cross. He is that atonement, that sacrifice for us. Our price is paid. And I pray that we can remember that. God, we love you and praise you. And I pray that we, as we go throughout the rest of our worship time and through our lives and through the rest of this week, we can remember that we are a holy and set apart people because of you. And so in your name I pray. Amen.